to start off this morning with a question. If someone was trying to get to know you, what would you tell them? Would you tell them that you're a mother or a father? Would you tell them that you're a daughter or a son or a friend or maybe even a teacher or a nurse? Let me ask this. How many of you said that you're a child of God or a Christian? Today, we're going to be in Ephesians 2 throughout our sermon, and I'm going to be focusing on Ephesians 2, verse 10, and this is what it says. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. What does this mean? This means that we are created in God's image on purpose and for a purpose. But what's the purpose that the Bible is talking about? I don't know about you, but I don't think I'm always living for the right purpose. I get caught up in the worldly things. It's so easy to think that your value and who you are lies in what you do and what titles you have. Last spring, I ran at the state track meet in Omaha, and I ended up winning a race and setting a state record. I'm not talking about this because I like to talk about myself, because I don't, and I'm very uncomfortable right now. But I wanted to share this today because what the outside world and probably most of you would look at as one of the best points in my life was actually one of the lowest points that I had ever been at. I got done with the race, I got my 5 minutes in the spotlight, and then everyone moved on. Another race happened, and they went about their day. But I had just felt the thing that I thought was my purpose. I thought that was going to make me feel complete. And I thought I did the thing that I was meant to do. How did I get to that point? I fed into the lie that I was an athlete, and my purpose and performance decided the value that I had. According to the world's view, winning a gold medal is the highest achievement that an athlete can get. But 30 minutes after that race, I was completely empty. Why? Because I put everything into that track. All my value, my identity, and my entire purpose, I thought, was running around a track because I thought that's why I mattered to people. And here's the reality. To some people, that is why I matter. To some people, they only know me as Jordan the athlete, and that's okay. But what I'd like to share with you today is that living your life by putting your value and your identity into things of this world is living a life destined to feeling the same emptiness that I did, no matter what it is. Nothing in this world is perfect. Our kids are going to fail us. Our spouse is going to fail us. Our job is going to fail us. Our friends are going to fail us. So what foundation are we leaving for ourselves when that happens? Sid McLaughlin is an Olympic gold medal winner and a world record holder for Team USA track and field. She recently released a book called Far Beyond Gold, Running from Faith to Fear. And it goes through her journey that she's been through in her walk with the Lord as she's been competing throughout her years. She talks about her crippling fear of failure, her anxiety to compete, and her desire to please others that she was faced with being known as the star athlete. Why? Because she began to believe that what the world was telling her, that her athletic performance made up who she was. In her book, she wrote a dialogue that I think is worth sharing today between her and her dad. So here's what it says. On our way to run one race, when I was 7 or 8 years old, I told him I was terrified of losing. If that happens, he responded, we'll get some food and go home. Simple words, profound perspective. Win or lose, life goes on. Now, I realize that not all of us here today are probably interested in athletics. However, I do think that this one simple sentence goes a lot deeper than just sports. It can include anything in our life that we choose to put above our identities in Christ. Our relationships, our friendships, our jobs, our kids. At the end of the day, these are worldly things that we have been given. And they're great things, and they can give us a lot of happiness, but they shouldn't be the root of our life. Because the reality is, those things aren't meant to last. And the hard truth is, in this world, divorce is real, and death is real, and suffering, and pain, and loss. They're all real things that could happen to every single one of us. Because in this world, the things that we have been given are not perfect. And they're not meant to be permanent. So what good is going to come out of putting your self-worth and your identity into something that you know at some point will fail you? That's like wanting to build a house and choosing to build it on sand. I'm no contractor, but back in my sandcastle days with my siblings, when we would go to the beach and we would build the sandcastles, when the water would come in, every time, never failed, the sand would never hold up the castle. It would always fall. No matter how deep my little sister tried to dig the moat around it, it never stood. And I really think that if you think about that for a second, it would be like, okay, that's pretty obvious. That's going to happen. But think about, you go to a contractor and you want to build a house. And you tell them you want to build it on the beach, but you don't want any support beams, you don't want an elevated foundation, you just want it right on the sand. What's the contractor going to think? That's pretty stupid, right? But if you think about it, what do you think God thinks when he looks down on us and he sees us building our relationships and our foundations on the things of this world? It's not going to last. That's exactly like building your house on sand. If you look at it like that, it seems pretty silly, and it seems pretty obvious. But in reality, we all get caught up doing that. Each of us at some point in our lives, and maybe even right now, let ourselves get caught up into putting our everything into these worldly things. How are we supposed to survive when the tide comes in? I think that's why Sydney's dad's comment struck me so hard, is because she had built her whole foundational value of who she was on the races that she was going to run. She made the races so much more important than they actually were, and her dad proved that. If that happens, meaning losing, we'll get some food and we'll go home. Simple, peaceful. He showed her that life goes on, because her value's not in the place that she gets on the track, or how many, just like us, our value's not in how many friends we have, how good of a parent we are, or how much money we make. Because the truth is, at some point, just like Sydney, we're all going to lose, and we're all going to fail. A storm will come that we're totally unprepared for. But when we put our value and our identity into something greater than the things of this world, we can have a peace that makes no sense, because we know that we belong to a God that's already conquered every trial the world can throw at us. It can be a simple idea, but it really can be hard to understand. So I'd like to break it into three parts today. What is our true purpose according to the Bible? What does the Bible say about our identity? And what does it look like to have a value rooted in Christ? So what is our purpose according to the Bible? In Matthew 28:19, it says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." God placed us on this earth to be disciple makers for the kingdom of heaven, and he gave each of us different ways to be able to do that. Some of us can use our sports teams as a way to share fellowship with our teammates and make disciples. Some of us can use our workplaces as a way to share the gospel with our coworkers. All of the worldly things that we're given are not bad things if we use them in the way that God intended for them to be used, which is to make the world more like him. Likewise, God made us to be servants of one another. In 1 Peter 4:10-11, it says, "Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others, as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. Do not be slothful in zeal, be forever in spirit, serve the Lord." We all have talents that have been given to us, whether it's sports, or being good at a certain job, or having a good personality trait. These are all gifts that we can use to serve our brothers and sisters in Christ in a loving way, just as Jesus did when he came down to serve us. In Mark 10:45, it says, "For even the Son of Man came down to be not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Our purpose in this life is not to root ourselves in the things of this world, but to use the gifts and situations that we have been given from God to make the world more like Christ. So, what is our identity according to the Bible? If we put our entire identity into things of this world, they're going to fail us, and in turn, make us feel like the failures. Without rooting our identities in Christ, it's easy to give in to the lies of this world. If a child messes up, the world can say that you're failing as a parent. But God says in Isaiah 41:10, "So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand." when your relationship fails or when someone walks out on your life, you could feel like you're alone or you're unlovable. But God says in Isaiah 43:4, others were given in exchange for you. I traded their lives because you are precious to me. You are honored, and I love you. When everyone says you're too far gone, you've messed up too many times, you'll never be enough. God says multiple times throughout the Bible, you are forgiven, you are free, you are made in my image, you are chosen, and you are loved. When you put your identity in Christ, he'll never disappoint you, nor will he leave you. Because unlike the temporary things of this world, our relationship with God is permanent, and he will never stop chasing you. Now, there will come points in your life where you don't feel as close to God, where you feel like you're farther from him. And just remember at those moments that God's not the one that moved. What does it look like to have our values rooted in Christ? In Jeremiah 17:7-8, it says, "But blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. They will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought, and it never fails to bear fruit." I have a friend that has been through some unimaginable things in their life. And a couple years ago, she went through yet another trial. And her and I had become really, really close. And so I decided to ask her one day how she kept going, how she kept her faith so strong when all these terrible things were happening to her. And I'll never forget what she told me. She looked at me and she said, "When you put your identity and you root your value in Christ, he gives you a peace that makes no sense. Peace that makes no sense." Much like my friend, we don't know what life's going to throw at us. We cannot prepare ourselves for the obstacles we're going to face. But we do serve a God that knows every single thing that's going to happen in our lives. Every trial and every obstacle we ever will face, God already knows. And he already has the plan to help you through every single one of those obstacles. We only get to see one sentence at a time in our lives, but God has already written the entire book. That's the comfort that putting your value in Christ can bring you. Tigers, Eagles, Bruins, Bulldogs, Hawks. If I was to tell you these were some mascots of different colleges in Nebraska, chances are you're probably not going to be able to tell me every single one that goes with a certain college. But let me see if you know this mascot, Husker. I'm not sure you could find a single person in Nebraska that doesn't know the Nebraska Cornhuskers. Here's my reality. In 3 months, I will be a Husker. But how am I going to make sure that the emptiness I felt a year ago on that track isn't going to come back? How am I going to make sure that the sport that's going to be consuming the majority of my time isn't going to consume the majority of my heart? Winning a gold medal is not my purpose. Spreading God's message is. Being a Husker is not my identity. Being God's child is. My athletic ability is not what my value is rooted in. Christ Jesus is. Even though I know that now, I will fail to remember those things at times. How do I know that? Because minus the Husker part, I have told myself all those things before. Yet look at where I was a year ago on that track. So, here's what I know. We need community. We need people in our lives reminding us that our value and our identity and our purpose comes from Christ Jesus, not our worldly titles. I'll end with two questions that I'd like you to think about. The first one is, what titles in life are you building your foundation on? Is it sand or is it stone? And the second question is, when you decide you want to build your foundation on sand, do you have people in your life who could be the contractors that will not be afraid to tell you that the only foundation that will last when a storm comes is Jesus?
Super Bowl here at church, and Jen Bartos destroyed the competition with her cheesy potato. soup. Sorry, Justin. Sorry, Adam. But we were encouraged to wear jerseys from our favorite team. And let me tell you, I saw way too many Kansas City Chiefs jerseys in this building. But one thing that comes with sports are rivalries. Keeping it in the NFL, there's the Chicago Bears and Green Bay Packers. College football has Michigan and Ohio State, or the Army and Navy. The NBA has Los Angeles Lakers and Boston Celtics. But rivalries go even farther than just sports. There's DC Comics and Marvel. There's Batman and the Joker. Rocky Balboa and Apollo Creed. Phineas and Ferb has Perry and Dr. Doofenshmirtz. There's Tom and Jerry. And one of the most famous ones is Coke and Pepsi. But in Ephesians 2:11-22, Paul speaks on a rivalry or deep, complex hatred between Jews and Gentiles. This hatred was due to religious, cultural, and racial reasons. They didn't share the same God. They didn't share the same rituals, feasts, or ceremonies. The Jews would also boast about their history and sharing a bloodline with famous historical figures such as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, this leads me to the first point that's mentioned in 11-22, which is alienation. And I'll read 11 and 12 right now. Therefore, remember that formerly, you who were Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope, without God. Now, in these first two verses, Paul paints a picture of what a godless life looks like. He does this by showing us what a godless life is without. It's without Christ, without citizenship, covenants, hope, and of course, without God. Now, I'll dive deeper into two of these, which are without covenants and without God. Although the blessing of the Gentiles was included in God's covenant with Israel, with Abraham, God didn't make any covenants directly with the Gentile nations. The Gentiles were seen as aliens, and the Jews did not let them forget this. They did it by treating them poorly and making them feel excluded or isolated from the church. Next, of course, a godless life is without God. In 1 Corinthians 8:5, Paul writes, "There are gods many and lords many." This is stating that these people followed idols and false gods instead of the one true God. Now, it is noteworthy that the spiritual situation the Gentiles were in was because of God, or was not caused by God, but was instead caused by their own sin. In Romans 1:18-23, Paul states that the Gentiles knew the true God, but refused to honor him. Rather than a story of man starting with idolatry and slowly finding the truth about God, it's the sad story of men knowing the truth about God and refusing to follow. All the way back in the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis 1-11, it talks about the fall of the Gentiles. But from chapters 12 on, it is about the Jews. God intentionally put a separation between Jews and Gentiles so he could save the Gentiles through the Jewish nations. Through the Jews, God deposited his word, and because of this, the Jews believed they were superior to the Gentiles, and they made the Gentiles feel alienated. Now, I'm going to take a little moment of silence, and I want you to think about someone in your life, whether it's at school or at your job, that you know feels alienated or isolated from the church. Those first two verses are talking all about alienation, but from 13-18, it talks about reconciliation. And starting in verse 13, it says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made to the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with his commands and regulations. His purpose was to create himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both to them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to those who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit." Now, this "but" statement in verse 13 parallels with the "but" statement in verse 4 and 5, which read, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Both of these verses talk about God's intervention on behalf of all sinners. In 13 through 18, Paul speaks of a separation, or lack thereof, through Jesus. He talks about two kinds of separation. The separation of Jews and Gentiles, and sinners and God. In verse 13 through 15, he talks about the separation of Jews and Gentiles. And in 16 through 18, it talks about the separation of sinners and God. But through Jesus, God not only reconciled Jews to Gentiles, but also sinners to him, as one body, or the church. Now, we've already discussed that God intentionally put a separation between the Jews and Gentiles. But once his purpose has been completed through Christ, there was no need for the separation. In fact, it was God's purpose to abolish the separation. Verse 14 talks about a wall of hostility or separation. Matter of fact, there was actually a wall in the Jewish temple that had one purpose, to isolate the Gentiles from the rest of the temple. Now, in order for the Jews and Gentiles to be reconciled to each other, this figurative wall of separation had to be destroyed. And this was done through Jesus' death on the cross. The cost of removing this separation was the blood of Christ. Through Jesus' sinless life and death on the cross, he replaced the Old Testament laws separating Jews and Gentiles with his death and resurrection. Through Christ, Jews and Gentiles had been reconciled into one people. But not only did the Gentiles and Jews need to be reconciled to each other, but both need to be reconciled to God. Peter says in Acts 10 that God put no difference between Jews and Gentiles, purifying their hearts by faith. But we believe that through the grace of Lord Jesus, we shall be saved even as they. Now, this was not about the Gentile having to become a Jew to become but this was the Jew admitting that he was a sinner, just like the Gentiles. In Romans 3:22-23, it says, "For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." The same sin that separates Jews and Gentiles and us with other people around us separates humans from God. It is for this reason that Jesus came to rescue those, to remove those separations and reconcile Jews and Gentiles and sinners to God. Now, in these last three verses from 19 through 22, Paul talks about Gentiles no longer being strangers or aliens, but explains that they are citizens with God's people. It reads, "Consequently, you who are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives his spirit." Now, instead of the Gentiles being second-class citizens or below the Jews, they are full members of God's kingdom. But as we go through these verses, Paul changes his metaphor of God's new kingdom and Jews and Gentiles as fellow citizens to something much deeper, a family. In this time, thinking of Jews and Gentiles as fellow citizens wasn't that crazy or out-of-the-box concept, but thinking of them as fellow family members was stunning. Now, how are we family? Well, we share the same Father. We have been adopted into the family of God. In chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 5, Paul writes, "Destined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ." Now, I know what it physically is like to be in a family that went through the process of adoption. I have two adopted siblings, Franzi and Wansu. And if my parents completed the adoption process and Franzi and Wansu came home to feel as if they were alienated or separated from the rest of the family, that would break my heart. Likewise, as a family of God, we are called to adopt others into our families. The Gentiles were made to feel as if they didn't belong and they were aliens to the church. But we are called to love others and invite and adopt others into our family. We are called to make them feel welcome, not alien. Now, think back to that one person that you know feels alienated from the church. I challenge you to do whatever you can to make that person feel welcome, not alienated. Make them feel invited, not separated. Now, as the praise team comes up, I'll end in prayer. Dear God, thank you for this chance you gave us to just lead a service and honor you through that. pray that you lead us in finding our identity in you. Help us lead others to you and make others feel welcome.